Are all Christians to be cut out of the same mold, like from a cookie cutter? All dressed alike, all talk alike, have the same hairstyles, listen to the same music, all use the same Bible or study notes? I remember back in the 70s and 80s, many Hiles Anderson College graduates snorted and coughed like Dr. Jack Hiles, their chancellor and preacher, imitating and trying to be just like Jack. No, unity does not mean we all are to be the same. A profound unity in Christ includes diversity of gifts and different ways to serve Jesus Christ. But we are to have a united purpose and heart to honor Jesus Christ and be faithful to His Word. I invite you to turn as we get back to the book of Ephesians, finally, right? Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually going to read verses 1 through 12 just to get us back to the setting. But our sermon will be focused on verses 7 through 12 today. Ephesians 4, but we're going to read 1 through 12. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, if you can. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our outline will follow the passage. Verses 7 through 10, Christ gives gifts. Verse 11, Christ gives people as gifts. Verse 12, Christ gives gifts, people to build up his body. So first of all then, the giver of the gifts is the exalted Christ. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Verse 7 tells us that every Christian, every true believer in Jesus Christ has received a gift, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not just super Christians, but every real Christian. Christ graciously and generously gives gifts to his people, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68:18, which is a triumph song to the Lord, to Yahweh, as he's victorious over his enemies. And verse 18 speaks of the Lord ascending and the gifts which and taking captives, and gifts which Paul applies now to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's captives include his enemies, like death, the final enemy to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the final enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. Praise God. And evil powers, which are already defeated, dethroned, and disarmed by his victory in the cross and resurrection. In Colossians 2:15, it speaks of God's triumph in Christ and how he made us alive in Christ. It says, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Satan and all of his demonic forces by triumphing over them in him, in Christ, at the cross. Christ's death rolls back the power of the enemy, and his resurrection is the guarantee of victory. Now his people, we sing that song, once his enemy, now seated at his table. We were once his enemy. We were rebels against his cause, as we sang in the song, All I Have Is Christ. Now his people are willing captives into Christ and his grace. As victor, Christ gives his people gifts. And kind of the imagery here is similar to 2 Corinthians 2, where it speaks of God always leads us, Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, like the Roman triumphs. We, you know, they had their trophies, what they conquered, and the captains, and we are his trophies of his grace. As Ephesians 2:10 even tells us, we are his workmanship, trophies to his grace. Well, Christ is the exalted Lord and giver who descended and ascended for us, verse 9. This is probably not referring to a descent of Christ into Hades, but only his humiliation in coming to earth, the lower parts. Most of the early church fathers interpreted this passage referring to Christ descending into Hades. It made its way into the Apostles' Creed, which we say sometimes. He descended into Hades, not hell. Hades is the abode of the dead. And he did, but I'm not sure. They take it with 1 Peter 3:19 and so forth. I don't want to get too far into that today. But here in this passage, I don't think it's referring to that. I think it's simply referring to he descended into the lower regions. That is, or namely, the earth. And it's simply speaking of his descent from heaven to come down to the earth, this planet, his own creation, becoming human, one of us. Paul emphasizes this in Philippians 2. I think this passage parallels that. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Jesus came all the way down, and now has gone all the way up. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hold on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Theologians speak of the four stages of Christ's humiliation, beginning with the incarnation, God becoming human flesh, a baby born and laid in a manger. What humility, the Creator himself lying in an animal's feeding trough. And then his suffering, his whole life. His whole life he suffered, not just the cross, but suffered amongst the sinners and rejection, and then ultimate rejection at his death on the cross, thirdly, and then finally, fourth stage, his burial, laid in the cold stone tomb. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, theologians speak of the four stages of Christ's exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, which this passage speaks of in Philippians 2, his ascension and his reign, being seated at the Father's right hand, where he is Lord, reigning over everything right now. And then his coming again, in which he will make all things new in the end. There'll be no more death, crying, mourning, or pain. Well, Christ is now at the highest place, the Father's right hand, and is worthy of our highest praise and immediate surrender. Christ gives gifts, the exalted Christ, and here Christ's gifts, secondly, our people with different ministries, verse 11. And he What gifts did he give us? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Christ's gift to his church are gifted people. All of these gifts here, notice the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers have to do with the Word of God, teaching or passing on God's Word to his people. The apostles and prophets are foundational to the church. In this book, Ephesians, verse 2:20, we read that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the ultimate foundation, the cornerstone. It's probably not referring to Old Testament prophets, because in Ephesians 3:5, Paul's talking about the mystery of Christ, something that was not known before, now revealed, which was not made known to the sons of man in order in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, that Jews and Gentiles now are one, in one body in Jesus Christ. Well, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and their authority is preserved for us in the New Testament, in the Word of God. They gave us all that Christ desired them to give us in the New Testament. I always get a bit concerned when I hear someone called apostle. You know, you see that in different announcements for church meetings and so forth. We're going to have apostle so-and-so speak. And I always get a little bit concerned about that, and I think you should too. Because I know the word apostle simply means sent one. And it can be used non-technically of those sent. Sometimes we talk about that's missionary-type work, but all of us, in reality, are really sent ones by Jesus into mission. So I believe apostles are a one-time gift to the church. Prophets probably were also a special office in the founding of the church before there was the New Testament put together that we have in our hands. Prophets foretold the word to specific situations more than foretelling events. When you hear the word prophet, we have to think of somebody telling them about the future, but prophets' primary job was actually speaking to their own generation, although it included, in some cases, telling the things that were going to come in the future. However, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 do speak of a gift of prophecy. The Puritans in the 1600s understood that word to refer to preaching, applying God's word to current situations. So perhaps, they had a book called The Art of Prophesying. It wasn't about foretelling the future, it was about preaching. But perhaps there is an ongoing gift of prophecy, but it has to do with God's word, not seeing visions and so forth. I have to confess, I'm still torn on that a little bit about the prophets. There's different debates. Some guys say, well, the New Testament prophets are different than Old Testament prophets. It's not speaking the word of God. It's directly, it's applying the word, and it goes on and on. I'm not going to go into it anymore today, but say it possibly. But for sure, an ongoing gift the church has is the gift of evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists are those especially gifted in sharing and proclaiming Jesus to other people, especially to new areas or where Christ has not been proclaimed before. Acts 21:8 says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. When you read through Acts, Philip is one of the seven original deacons, but he's also an evangelist, and he was speaking the word of God and led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord and baptized him and so forth, and brought the word to Samaria first. Today, often missionaries and church planters have the gift of evangelism. If you think of evangelist, you think of Billy Graham. Some of you probably do immediately. But it's not just Billy Graham. It's also those who speak, who have a passion to speak God's word as they build friendships. The gift of evangelism does not mean other Christians do not engage in evangelism, okay? Sometimes people say, well, that's just not my gift. It doesn't take us off the hook. We're all called to speak of Christ. The whole church is to be missionary and evangelistic. Marching orders of the church still remain the Great Commission, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That goes to the end for all of us. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, unbelievers, making the best use of the time. This is for all of us. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So even if you don't have the gift, we're still to be doing evangelism. Pastors and teachers, then, are gifts of Christ for his church, especially in the ministry of the Bible, the Word of God. The ongoing teaching of the Bible is crucial. More on that next week. We talk about sound doctrine and so forth. But it was the rediscovery of the gospel and the powerful Word of God and a preaching that word that led to the Great Reformation of the church in the 1500s under Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, and Knox that turned Europe upside down for Jesus Christ and still impacts us today. Teaching of the Bible is crucial. Elders and pastors then are to prioritize prayer and the Bible. We're not CEOs and professional organizers and all that. No, we're called primarily to follow the apostles in Acts 6, 2 through 4. The issue in Acts 6, the early church had its issues and problems too, and here was one of the first problems that the widows are being neglected. The foreigners, the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected in favor of the local Hebrew, Aramaic-speaking widows. So what are we going to do about it? The apostles, we're trying to sort this out. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, Christians, and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Serve tables is the basis of the word deacon. Servants. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Yes, it's nomination and election time coming up in our church, and so providentially here's this passage, but it does talk about a division between elder and then these 7 men who are all Greek names, incidentally. Take care of the Greek-speaking widows, primarily. They're considered the first deacons, servants to wait on tables and feed the widows. Had to be done. It's not a lesser thing, it's just a different focus. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Pastors and elders can't and should not do everything. Otherwise, they will not have time fulfill their real calling, which is supposed to be prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Pastors are shepherds. The word, the ESV translates it shepherds. That's the word pastor. And teachers. Pastors are shepherds who shepherd and protect God's people. Paul called the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he's speaking to the elders as a group of this one church. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the same word we translate bishops, to elders and bishops and pastors, I believe are all the same office, to care for the church of God, which he had obtained with his own blood. That's how precious the church is to God. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Even elders and church leaders can go astray and lead others astray. The last couple of weeks, I've been mortified to see that Josh Harris has announced he's left the faith. The guy who wrote Homeschooled Boy and all that, the guy who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, some are now saying he has now kissed Christianity goodbye. He's apologized to the LGBTQ community for saying it's sin. Apologized to those who said saying same-sex marriage is sin, etc., etc. He's divorcing his wife. We need to pray for him, but let's not follow him. That's a reminder to us. My son's read his books and so forth. We can't look to humans. We got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. must be always on our guard, though. Leaders shepherd by feeding the flock through proclaiming the truth of the Bible. Acts 20, 32. It's not just our funny stories, right? Or personal opinions. But it's to be God's word. Paul says again to these elders at Ephesus, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." The word, scriptures. "Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, a classic passage. Paul writing to his younger associate, Timothy. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." In other words, Timothy, you only have one you have to answer to. And I've told you before about Hugh Latimer preaching before Henry VIII, and he was called. He preached a sermon on a Sunday, and he was told the king didn't like that sermon. Don't ever say that stuff again. The next Sunday, he came in and preached the same sermon in front of Henry VIII at the risk of his own life. But he started by saying, "O king, I know you didn't like this, but I have a higher authority to answer to than you." And then he preached the very same message, answering to Jesus Christ. We want to hear when we're done, well done, right? That was one of the themes of Ken Sonnenberg's memorial yesterday. The legacy is Jesus. His legacy, he wanted to be Jesus and to hear well done at the end. How does Timothy do that? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Tell us what we want to hear. Tell us nice things. And we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, not all teachers, you know, some say that the pastor and the teacher are one office. It may be two here, but I want to say this. Not all teachers are pastors, probably. But all pastors are teachers. Each church should have its own team of elders, not just one man who rules over them. I've told you before, I served one summer as a pastoral intern when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute under a man who ran everything in the church. Was jealous of others. He quoted, even to me, "Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed," referring to himself. He was bossy and he was paranoid. But he told me proudly one day that one Sunday morning, about a third of the church got up and walked out and never came back, went to form their own church. Most of them failed and their churches failed, and he laughed over that. He felt vindicated rather than grieved. It was a hard summer, but I came back and one of my teachers to encourage me said, "Well, at least you learned how not to be a pastor." I said, "Amen." But every church in the New Testament was to have a plurality of elders, a team. Acts 20, it's the Ephesian elders. Paul appointed elders for them, plural, in every city where he had founded a church. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you," to these different churches, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," again the office of overseeing bishop and so forth, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain," not to make money off this, "but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge," dictatorships and popes of different churches, individual churches even, where the pastor's the head dude and so forth, "but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." Amongst other qualifications, and you can read them all on the sheet back there, elders are to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3, 2. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Especially for elders, pastors, leaders, that Jesus himself is the good shepherd. We always look to him. He's the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. We serve under his authority as under shepherds and for his glory. Well, the gifts are given for the glory of God and the good of his church, not for our own glory or for their own personal agendas or personal kingdoms. Beware of anyone who wants to be first or to be the boss or to be in control of the church. Read 2 John, the Diotrephes syndrome, I call it, where Diotrephes, John says, who loves to be first? He's kicking people out of the church and all that. Don't be like that. Well, the purpose, I'm going to go back here to verse 12 now. The purpose of Christ gives gifts. He gives people to the church as gifts, including pastors and teachers. The purpose of Christ's gifts is service and the building up of his body. Why did he give us leaders? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The purpose of church leaders is to equip the saints, to get you all ready to serve. The saints are all believers. We see this back in Ephesians 1:1. To the saints, it means holy ones, those set apart for God. That's what the word means. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint in the New Testament. It's not just, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas and, you know, St. Matthew. It's every believer. You're a saint. The person sitting next to you, if they're a believer, they're saints, okay? Holy ones, set apart for God. It's repeated in Ephesians 1:15 for all the saints. But elders and pastors are not the only ministers then. We're to equip you for service, for ministry. It's to be every member ministry. Sometimes churches, you know, have the signs out, right? You know, it says, Minister Patrick Clary, you know, or whatever. Don't do that, because it's really ministers, the whole congregation. Don't think of the pastor as the minister. You are a minister, a servant. The word servant actually is the word deacon, to serve. Not just as deacon, but officially, but in any capacity, any ministry you're called to. I try to visit at hospitals, but it's even better when you show up as ministers of the gospel, or call someone, or encourage them, or greet someone in the name of Christ. The leaders equip so the saints do the work of the ministry or service. This is part of the priesthood of all believers. We all have a work of ministry because Christ has gifted each of us. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each has received a gift, that's all you all, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied or manifold grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Romans 12:4-8, another passage on gifts, says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. We're not all exactly the same, praise God. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We need each other, though. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes or gives, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, compassion, with cheerfulness. Besides these gifts of Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the other gifts are all needed in the building up of the body of Christ. So the ultimate purpose of the gifts is the last phrase of verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why the gifts that edify, encourage, and help others are the greatest gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:12, So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. In the context, you know, the Corinthians were into, you know, woo, supernatural, ooh, you know, and wow, and, you know, and tongues, and, you know, and they wanted to see, you know, big things going on. But Paul said, I'd rather speak five words to build up the church and instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. Wow. Why? Because it's building up the church. It's edifying other people. So a commentator on this, Southern Baptist boy, I believe, says this. Every member should grow up and use a towel, not wear a bib. You know, babies sit there with a bib, right, and scream, wow, wow, I want, I need, I get. You know, they want their food now. They're not going to be paid. They want it, and they want what they want. And sometimes people are like that in the church, aren't they? If you don't please me at your church, I'm out of here. Doesn't meet my needs, I'm out of here. Every member should grow up and use a towel, meaning washing feet, right? Not wear a bib. They should not be immature consumers, but eager servants. Why? Because we need each other in the church. We cannot mature and grow all by ourselves. Our fellow members of the body are given by Christ to help grow us and help rub off the rough edges even that we have. Make us aware even of our own sin, right? But Ephesians 4:16, we'll look at more next week, but at the end of it says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, that's you. Each part of the body of Christ, each believer, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So pastors and teachers, along with the whole church, are to be building up the body. The preaching and teaching of the word in Christ's church and building others up is what John Calvin was referring to when he wrote this in the 1500s. They, therefore, are insane. Other translations have raving mad. Same thing. Who neglecting this means, the means referring to the preaching and teaching of the word in the church, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of Scripture and imagine they do not need the ministry of the church. Ouch. How much more do we need to hear that today? I've told you before, I have a brother who has church at home every Sunday with his wife. That's a grief to my heart because they're not involved in the body. And they imagine they don't need the ministry of the church. I pray that's not you. You recognize your need of each other in the body of Christ. So final applications today. First of all, have you received Christ's greatest gift of salvation? That's where life begins. The greatest gift of all is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We call out, Lord Jesus Christ, save me from my own sin. I can't save myself. Only you can save me in your shed blood and your resurrection for me. And I want to follow you, Lord. Here, that's where life begins. Then secondly, how has Christ gifted you? And are you using his gifts to serve others? If you are a follower of Christ, how has he gifted you? Read through the gifts. If you're not sure where you're at, we can even order, you know, there's gift analysis, things we can talk about if you need to. But read through the Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Peter 4. You have at least one gift, and you're needed and important in the body of Christ. Then what is your ministry? Where are you serving? Evangelists, I know, may be involved more in the community, building friendships to reach people for Jesus Christ. Praise God. Not everything has to be done within these walls. But within these walls, we do have ongoing needs. I'll just mention that. Things like Sunday school, right? Teaching and helping and Awana. Listening to kids' verses, even small groups. Nursery workers, right? And some serve with music and AV and greeting. There's one-to-one ministry, just encouraging each other in the Lord as he gives you opportunity. Praying for one another, the greatest ministry of all. And so in what practical ways do you build others up? Maybe it includes giving. Maybe it's showing mercy. Maybe it's hospitality. Maybe it's encouraging, exhorting one another. Visiting the sick, shut-ins. Sending cards. Working in the nursery. Right in the corner where you are the old saying, or the old little song was, start where you're at. With what you have. And if God wants to expand your ministry, that's his business. Let him take care of that. Because all these gifts, though, in Ephesians 4 revolve around the Word of God, finally, I want to ask you, what place does the Bible have in your life? Is it your ultimate authority? Is it the book you first turn to when you need God's wisdom? There's no real growth without the Bible. Do you feed yourself daily? You can't rely on just what you get here on Sunday morning. You got to be in this book 7 days a week. So open it up. Begin somewhere. If you don't know where, at least pick a gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and start there and get into it and get to know Jesus more. But begin. Start reading again. Seek the Lord and his truth. Maybe you need to pray, God, increase my appetite for your word, for your glory, and my own good. Let us pray together. In the stillness, Lord, we come before you, acknowledging our desperate need of you day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we sang, we want everyone to know it's not by our power that we keep your commands. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we acknowledge we need you to increase our appetite even for yourself and for your word. And that we would live lives that would honor you day by day. And how we think and how we act, how we speak. Lord, we want you to be seen in us for your glory. Lord, you've gifted each of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I pray that we would be using our gifts, desire to use what you have placed in our hands, even our earthly treasures, for your glory. And the gifts that you've given to us by your Spirit, may we be wanting to honor you, Jesus, by helping build up your body, the church.